We turn this evening once again to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be thinking in chapter 5. So far we've been looking at some texts, not exhausting the meaning of any of these early chapters in the book of Revelation, but we finished off last time, you remember, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. We have had a couple of weeks away from this study. First of all, you remember the annual general meeting, and then last Wednesday we were at the synod, but we come back to continue our studies in Revelation again this evening. Last time we were looking at chapter 4 in general, and we were recounting some of the implications of what we'd been speaking about the previous week when we were looking at the throne. You remember we emphasized the throne and made some comments concerning the throne. And then last time we came back and looked at the whole chapter in general, because John is telling us that what he is seeing in chapter 4 in the book of Revelation is things which shortly are going to come to pass hereafter. And we were making the point, as we looked in the big picture at chapter 4, we made the point that the scholars differ as to whether what chapter 4 is teaching is things that are shortly to come to pass in the history of the world, or in fact whether what John is seeing is in fact a picture of the completed purpose of God, the completed salvation, and we gave some reasons why the scholars differ on these various interpretations. Both are valid, both are biblical truths. The point is that before John goes into visions of affliction and disturbance and persecution that's going to come upon the church, and which he describes in later chapters in the book of Revelation, he is immediately reminding us that the throne of God overrules all things. And whether there is this picture of glory and sovereignty running through history, or whether we have here a picture of the glory to come, the real essence of the meaning is the same. God reigns, and God's purposes apply and will be accomplished. And incidentally, in this chapter 4, we are being reminded of something that's quite important. I want to preach on this maybe some future occasion. And that is that we tend, I think, to see the present circumstances of our lives in terms of the past. And it's almost as though we see things that are happening today in terms of things that have happened in the past. And that's not really the way the Bible looks at it at all. Of course, what happens today, in a sense, is a consequence of what happened yesterday. We know that. Nobody's going to argue with that most basic understanding of time. But when we come to the Bible, we find it's actually the future that determines things in this world. And the history of the world is based not so much on the past events, but on future events. And why things are happening as they are happening today are happening not so much because of what has happened in the past, but what is going to happen in the future. In other words, God's plan is a completed plan, and everything works out according not only to the plan, but according to the program. And so it is the purpose of God ultimately to restore a new heavens and a new earth and bring the purposes of salvation to a consummation that ultimately govern the history of the world. And so let us remember that the book of Revelation has to do with future things. And these future things, they are the glorious things, culminating, of course, in the reality of the revelation of the new heaven and the new earth that we find in the closing two chapters of this great book. So we should keep that biblical perspective in mind, that it is the future that is the explanation of the present, not the past. The past is simply the outworking of God's plans for the future, and we should keep that in mind. It certainly is the biblical perspective on the whole of history when we are reminded, for example, of how we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we even before Genesis 1:1 comes into operation. God's purpose is already in place, and the plan of salvation is already secured. So all of this is what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is a book written to make us wise unto salvation. and the other things that come into the Bible, the history of Israel, even the creation of the world, these are incidental. These are not the main themes of the Bible at all. The theme of the Bible is salvation. God's purpose is of grace to a fallen humanity. And that is what the Bible is all about, really, from beginning to end. And that is why it majors so much on how God deals with his people and how God's people are to respond to his dealings with them. That is what the Bible really is emphasizing. Well, we come to chapter 5 this evening, and chapter 5 and chapter 4, of course, belong together. In a sense, they belong to the one vision. The vision of the throne that we have looked at and the implications of the throne. And in chapter 5, we are simply given more details concerning the vision that begins in the fourth chapter. So let us not divide up chapters 4 and 5 as though they were two separate visions. John is simply continuing, I saw, and he's continuing, as it were, in the one breath, things that he began to see when he first of all saw the throne of God. Now, in this chapter, there are three main things. John sees many things, of course, but there are three main things that John sees. He sees the book, the little book that he describes as being on the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And then he sees the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who alone is worthy to open the book. And then he sees the praises of the Lamb, and indeed the praises of him who sits upon the throne. And that is what this chapter is all about. We have to remember that when we come to chapter 4 and right through into chapter 7, indeed into chapter 8, where the seventh seal is opened, we are now dealing with the seven seals. We have reminded ourselves that the book of Revelation is in seven main sections, and the first section is the first three chapters, the seven churches, or Christ in the midst of the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, and chapters 4, 5, and 6. And seven, of course, include this next section dealing with the seven seals. And then we have the seven trumpets, then the seven vials, and so on. So we have a series of sevens in the book of Revelation. Number seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completeness, as we're going to see again and again as we go through this great book. Well, we come then, first of all, to look at this chapter in light of the book with the seven seals. The theme that I really want to come on to this evening, if we have time, I hope we get on to it, is in verse 12. This is the verse that I really want us to come to, verse 12. And we have here all the angels and the thrones, the whole heavenly host, And they are numberless, as it were. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. So here we have a multitude of the heavenly host, and they are all gathered, and they are all giving praise. And they're giving praise to the Lamb, the one who was able to open the book with the seven seals. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," and so on. And this is what I want us to be leading up to as we make our preliminary marks in chapter 5. I want to make some comments, first of all, about this book with the seven seals. This has been described as the book of destiny. I think a better description, actually, would be the book of God's purposes of grace in the world. It is a book, it is written on both sides, which was unusual. The word is the word for a scroll. It was a rolled up piece of parchment, probably made of papyrus. And it was rolled up and it was sealed. And the normal practice in the ancient world was to write on one side and roll up the scroll and then tie a seal. And if it was a very important document that was meant to be kept secret for certain eyes only, then, as we still do today, a seal would be placed upon it, maybe the mark of a signet ring or something on wax. But some kind of security device would be attached to the writing. And all the writing would be on the inside, so that looking at the seal or looking at the scroll from the outside, you wouldn't know what was written. And it was only for certain eyes. Someone had to have authority to open up the seal and to read out or to reveal to others what actually was written in the scroll. So that's the picture. And what we have here is that God is sitting upon the throne and he's holding up this book. And this book is in his hand. All things are in God's hand, you see. And the things that are written in the book are the things that God is intending to come to pass down through the history of the world. It's a natural corollary or consequence of God sitting upon the throne. It's an emblem of God's sovereignty in action. And so the book here contains God's purposes. But you notice it is a fully written book. There are no spare spaces, so to speak. This is a book that is written inside and outside. In other words, there is nothing missing. There are no blanks. There are no omissions in this book. And it is sealed with seven seals. In other words, what we are reminded of that is that what is written in this book is perfect. And nothing can ever be added to it. It is secret. God alone knows what is in it. And he purposes. It is a full purpose written down. And it is a perfect purpose. And God understands and knows exactly what he is doing. And sometimes we as Christians need to be reminded of this. Because sometimes we are like the world or like the psalmist. Can there be in the heavens, in heavens above, knowledge of things below? And sometimes we do wonder, does God know what he's doing? And I sometimes wonder that. And when we come to passages such like this, we are being reminded that God already has the plan for the future in place. And there's no need to be changing anything. Nothing needs to be rubbed out in order to add corrections. Sometimes when we're writing something, you and I, we need to scrub out something or put some white paper, paste they put over and write over it because we've made mistakes or we need to change it. But God, his plan is once and for all written down, never to be changed, and only to be revealed in a certain kind of way, as we're going to see. So that's the significance of the book. It is the book of human destiny. And then we're told how John hears an angel. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. So there is nobody on the earth who can understand the purposes of God. And John is not indifferent to this. John weeps. And it's not just a little teary sigh here and there. John says, "I kept on weeping." Because John is on the island of Patmos. He is suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he wants to know, what is God doing? Because when John was writing, we believe that at this particular point, if in fact this is in the 90s of the first century, the Christian church in Asia Minor, of which John was a part, was undergoing a terrible persecution. And there were some congregations being persecuted out of existence. And from a certain perspective, it might even appear that this new faith of Christ in the world was in danger of being, as it were, exterminated from the face of the earth. The imperial power of Rome was rising up. We know from the seven churches that declension was coming in five out of the seven churches. Things were not looking good for Christianity. And John is weeping. He wants to know, what does God have to say about all of these things? So John is not just saying, ho-hum, well, let be and let God and let go. He's not saying that. He is not a Calvinistic fatalist in any sense. He is concerned to know what is God's mind and what is God's plan for his world and for his church. And this is why he's weeping much. Because no man was found worthy to open the read the book, neither to look thereon. And then we're told one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, do not keep on weeping, John. There is one," he says, "who is able to open the book and to reveal to God's people the secrets of God's purposes of grace. Behold," verse 5, "behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And this introduces us to the Lamb, to the Lion. And from this point on, it is the Lamb, really, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who is in the very forefront. Up until this point, the one on the throne has been, as it were, the center of attention. But now it is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. And he is the one upon whom all attention and all adoration indeed is now focused. And then at the end, of course, we have though the worship of the one who sits upon the throne as well. So here we are introduced to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this great vision of John. And it is in connection with the opening of the secrets of God for the world. It is in connection not just with the fact that he is able to open the books, as it were, through some easy means of simply going and unloosing the seals. He has to prevail. He has to win a battle. In other words, he has to prevail because there are difficulties in implementing God's purposes of grace in the world. It is not an easy thing, we might even say, for God to work out a plan of salvation. And I'm saying that deliberately because sometimes we think that, well, God can do anything and everything is equally easy for God. That is not so. There are some things that are very, very costly to God. The wise men of former generations, they used to say, God could create with a word, but he can't save just with a word. God doesn't have to do something, so to speak. He just speaks and it is done and a whole universe comes into being. But if God is going to redeem a people, he has to do more than simply speak about it. He has to do something about it at great cost. In other words, our redemption is more costly than our creation. And we have to keep that in mind when we look at the vastness and the complexity of the creation. Because we think nothing could be more difficult for God than that, surely. But not according to the Bible. Salvation is more difficult. And salvation is much, much more costly. It costs God more to save his people than he does to make us from the dust of the ground. And here we are being reminded that there is a prevailing on the part of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. And he is the one who must prevail. If God's purposes for his people in the world are to be worked out, then something must be done that would indeed indicate a victory. And who is going to win the victory? It is this one who is described as the Lion Lamb. And this is what we want to think about this evening. So let's come to verse number 12, which is our focal point this evening. The whole creation gathers and they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." That's what they are saying. And here in verse 9 also, they sung a new song. This is the 24 elders falling down. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." So here we have Jesus Christ as the Lion Lamb, and he is being praised for the great victory that he has accomplished and that enables him to have the right to open the secrets of God and show them unto us. Now, what then can we say about this? Well, let's think first of all about the Lamb, and then we're going to look about the way that this Lamb is so worthy of our praises. And we are reminded here at the beginning at verse 5, or at verse 6, or go back to verse 5. "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld," said John, "and I looked." And John would have expected to see a great kingly lion, the king of the forest, the kings of the beasts. As the poets say, the beasts of the field go silent when the lion roars. That may or may not be true, I don't know. But certainly there is something that is majestic about a lion, and especially the great maned male lions. And you remember how C.S. Lewis, in his famous book on Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as Aslan, our Lord Jesus Christ, who dies, is symbolized there by the great lion who has strength to come back to life again, who knows what he calls the deeper magic and the deeper power. Well, here we have a picture of a lion, but he doesn't look like a lion. He looks more like a lamb, and he looks like a lamb who is covered in blood. He is a lamb as it had been slain. Here is a lamb who is a sacrificial lamb. Now, when the elder speaks to John these comforting words, "Don't weep, there is one who has prevailed." And the one who has prevailed is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We are being reminded here of that rather mysterious prophecy. You remember that we find a way back in the book of Genesis chapter 49 at verse 9, where you remember when Jacob was blessing his children, he gave each of them a peculiar designation, and he told us something about the future destiny of these 12 sons of his. And when he comes to Judah, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. And he says that the scepter is not going to depart out of Judah. So Judah, the royal tribe, was being singled out as one through whom a great victory for God's people was going to be accomplished. And we know that Judah did in fact become the royal tribe. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he came, as we know, from the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. And he is David's root. He is the root of David as well as being the fruit of David. David comes from Christ, just as after the flesh, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, he comes of the lineage of David. So here the lamb is being described as a kingly figure, not only a sacrificial offering, but one who has a right to rule. He has kingly power and kingly authority. He has the strength and the victory of a lion. But nonetheless, his victory is not the victory of some ferocious beast. It is the victory of meekness. It is the victory of offering himself, not taking away the lives of others. It is the victory of giving his own life in order to save others. Now, this word, lamb occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. Now, there are different words for lamb in our Greek New Testament, but this word is used for sacrificial lambs. So here we are being reminded of the twofold aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, there is kingly victory as the victorious king. He is a lion, and he terrifies his enemies in that role. But on the other hand, he is the lamb who sacrifices himself and who doesn't demand that others die for him, but who rather is willing that he would die on behalf of others. Now, this idea of a lamb, and especially a sacrificial lamb, we find it written right throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We can think, for example, that when John the Baptist said to the Jews, you remember, after Jesus' baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John doesn't explain to these people in detail what he means. Why not? Because they already knew what he would mean. They would immediately understand the significance. Because in their own scriptures, the idea of a lamb being a substitute sinner, a sin bearer, and a blood offering to God, it was written right through the whole of their scriptures. Going back, you remember, way back into Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And you remember how everything was laid in order. And Isaac said, "Well, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb? Where is the offering?" And Abraham's great words, you remember, "God himself will provide for himself a lamb, a sacrifice." And we know how there was that ram caught in the thicket. Now, that there is a picture of the way of salvation right down through history. God's people are delivered only because a substitute is found for them. And then you have the Passover lamb, where every household in Israel was to take a lamb, a clean, pure, white, innocent lamb, and it was to forfeit its blood and to forfeit its life and its blood was to be shed. And wherever the blood was seen and sprinkled, there would be salvation. Death had visited. Death would not visit twice. And so the idea of sheltering under blood comes into the forefront. And you have the same idea in the great day of atonement. And then you have those lambs that were offered every single day, every week, every day in Israel, generation after generation, morning and evening, there were lambs. The altar of God was continually ascending smoke up to God. The burnt offerings of lambs was a daily occurrence, as well as all those individual blood offerings, which were offered on behalf of individual sinners. So there was a continual burning of substitutionary sacrifices and sprinkling of blood around the altars of Israel. And all of this was written right into the psychological thinking of the people of Israel. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no way for men to understand God's salvation apart from this fundamental truth of the shedding of blood. And all of that is what is being emphasized here. The lamb that is in the midst of the throne is a blood-spattered lamb. And we have the lamb of Isaiah chapter 53. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he does not open his mouth. And you remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he was reading that passage, and Philip explained to him, he was reading out of Isaiah 53, and he said to Philip, "Well, of whom is the prophet speaking?" And Philip went up into the chariot and preached unto him Jesus. So there is no question that as far as our New Testament writers are concerned, Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of all those types and sacrifices down through ages past. Speaking of the one thing, the shedding of blood. And what we are being reminded here in this vision, when the Lamb comes into John's vision, he stands before the throne. What we are being reminded is that at the very heart of the mystery of this world, there is the need to shed blood. The way into God's kingdom is not just some easy open door. There's a great sword of judgment. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 3, the angel who was there with the fiery sword. Nobody could enter into paradise. You had to come through a fiery sword. The way into paradise is not easy. It's difficult. There are barriers to overcome because the door to heaven is locked except to those who enter the correct way. And the correct way, according to the scripture, is through shedding of blood. And the door is opened into heaven only because the Lamb has prevailed. And we know from the gospel records how it was that he prevailed and how he lived his life sinlessly, how he died bearing sin, and how he rose again victorious. I am the one. I was dead. I became dead. We've already seen that in chapter 1. But I'm alive now, and I'm alive forevermore. But when we think of the resurrection of Christ, there is something we should keep in mind. And that is that he bears the marks of the cross. You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, and how he said, "Well, unless I see the wounds, I'm not going to believe that it's the same Jesus who was dead. And unless I see the wounds and actually touch and put my fingers into those wounds, Thomas says is not just I won't believe. He says, I will refuse to believe. I will not to believe. I want evidence. I want proof that he's alive. And the proof that I want is the wounds in his side and the wounds of the cross of Calvary." And Jesus showed him the wounds, and he invited him to touch and to put his fingers into them. It's I. And here in this vision in Revelation chapter 5, if I understand this vision aright, our Lord Jesus Christ still bears the marks of Calvary. And I don't know how far to go with this, but I do have a great deal of sympathy to the view that holds that throughout eternity, the one in heaven who bears the marks of sin is Jesus. And we will know him in glory because he still is marked with the marks of Calvary. I don't know if that's a true interpretation or not. It seems to be buttressed by this picture. You and I will have bodies that are perfect bodies. And there will be nothing on us to mark us out as having been identified with sin. But it may well be true that our Lord Jesus Christ bears the marks of Calvary, and always there will be, as part of our devotion to him, that sheer adoration. We love him because he always reminds us of what he's done for us in the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins. He is a lamb as though it had been slain. He looks like one who has been bespattered with blood, and there are wounds on this lamb. And he is the one who is the object of all the worship and all the devotion. Worthy is the lamb that was slain, they say in verse number 12. And notice what this worthiness is. Seven things are mentioned in verse 12. Seven is the number of completeness, as we've indicated. Worthy is the lamb that is the lamb that was slain. Worthy, in what way is he worthy? He is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. He is worth everything that we can give to him, all the praises of the whole creation, because look at who the assembled throng constitute. They constitute the elders. They constitute the four beasts. They constitute the great multitude of angels, innumerable. In other words, we have a picture here of creation, the four beasts. We have a picture of the redeemed people of God, the 24 elders. We have a picture of the innumerable heavenly host, a number that cannot be numbered. And they are all agreed. There's no dissenting voice here. The whole of heaven agrees that Jesus Christ is worth everything. He is worthy, and he is worthy because he was slain for us. You see, what are you and I going to be doing in heaven if not this? You and I are going to be spending our happy time looking at the Lamb of God and seeing him as one who is worth more than we can ever individually give. And all the assembled created creatures, all in combination, cannot give enough praise and glory and honor to him because of what he has done. He is the lamb who was slain. He is worthy. That means he is worth it. And that means he is worth it now. He is worthy to receive this from the world. The world one day is going to recognize Christ. We were reading that in Philippians chapter 2. That's why I read in that chapter. Because in verse 11 of that chapter, we are reminded that God has given to Jesus the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and in earth and under the earth is going to bow. Knees that never bowed, tongues that never confessed, are going to bow, and they're going to confess, and they're going to confess before Jesus, he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And whether we will do so willingly or unwillingly, we will be part of creation, and we will acknowledge that what God speaks about Jesus is true, and that what the gospel has said concerning Jesus in his great victory to save a lost world, it is true. And whether we are lost or saved, we are going to be under no further delusion or doubt. God has given him the name. And here in this symbolic vision form, we are being reminded of that. And before John writes about the troubles that are going to afflict the church, he is reminding us of the destiny of the church. Those who have gone into glory are already there. They're part of this great number. And they don't regret being there. This is no burdensome drudgery for them. This is their occupation of delight. And they give him. They sung a new song in verse number 9. This new song belongs, as we know from other parts of the book of Revelation, this new song belongs to the redeemed. It's the new happy song. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, says the psalmist, you remember. Even in the Old Testament, God's people had to learn to sing new songs, songs of new experiences, you see, new understanding that give voice to song. And here this is the new song. And what is the new song about? It's about the Lamb. And it's all about how worthy he is, how worthwhile he is, how beautiful he is, even although in his humility he is besmirched with blood. And so this is the picture you see. And this reminds us that the purposes of God are tied up with the shedding of Jesus' blood. And this is what makes the Christian gospel so unique, so much a blessing to God's people, and at the same time so offensive to the world. Because it's either by blood or not at all that we will understand the reality of sin and the reality of mercy and experience the reality of being delivered from sin and entering into the happy blessings of so great salvation. It's only through blood. And so when you and I think of our Christian faith, let us never move very far away from blood. Let us move never far away. Let us not go on to high doctrines as we imagine them to be. Because there is no higher doctrine in the whole of the universe than this, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. That is the supreme point. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, that is what angels admire. And they peer into it and they look with amazement that God would do such a thing for us. And that is what God's people look into. And when we fully appreciate, and as we grow in grace in this world, what are we growing in? Is it understanding of doctrine? Yes. But it's understanding of him, to know him. It's knowing him. And how do we know him? We know him more and more as our sin-bearer crucified, our Lamb, and his blood shed for us. That's how we know him. And that's how Paul knew him in Philippians chapter 3, to know him, to be conformed unto his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, to share in the sufferings of Christ, to know the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To know him is to know him crucified, and to know him alive, but still as the one having been slain for us. That's what he is. That is what he actually is. And that's what he wants us to remember at the communion, for example. Do this in remembrance of me doing this, broken body and shed blood. And so in the closing verses, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all creation gives glory, honor, and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This is eternal praise. And the four beasts, the four creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. So it's a picture, you see, of God's mysterious purpose being worked out. But it is worked out in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to look at the seals being opened, we see that it all has to do with what Christ has done for his church, what he allows to happen to his church, and ultimately the judgment upon sin and the glory that is to follow. But we must stop because time has gone away with us again. So that's what we think about as we read in Revelation chapter 5. The book with the seven seals, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and cosmic praise, eternal and glad because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's what it's all about.